Philippians chapter 1, and the context again, Paul's in prison, and he's in difficult circumstances, but he's pretty happy about the possible outcome. But he says something kind of revealing. In verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brother, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment, he said, in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Paul's in Rome, he's in a prison guard, and when he first got arrested, I'm sure he thought this could be the capital offense, he's going to die. He will die and be executed, but not this time. But the Praetorian Guard, he has the Praetorian Guard. In other words, he has the ultimate insiders guarding him. Because Praetorian Guard is basically the guard, you know, the extended Praetorian Guard deals even with the Emperor of Rome, and so that's who he is with. So he talks about that there are a lot of other people. He says in verse 15, some people, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some are doing it out of goodwill. He said the latter do it for love, knowing that I am appointed for defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. Nothing changed. I think 2,000 years later, anyone proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition? I think so. You know, he says, rather, he said, from pure motives, thinking to cause me to distress in my imprisonment. He said, what then? He said, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. It's interesting. He says, look, they may do it for the wrong motive. I'm suspecting they do, but as long as Christ is proclaimed, I'm happy. That's fine. You can go and do it. I'm not going there, in other words. And then he says, verse 19, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. He says, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In other words, he said, I'm pretty optimistic I'm going to get out. Now, he says, because you've been praying for me, and that's one of the reasons, clearly, he says it. And he says, and the Spirit of God is at work. But there's another reason, I think. I think Paul has insider information. I think the Praetorian Guard have told Paul that he's likely to get out. And so Paul said, I'm pretty encouraged that I'm probably not going to die this time. And so then he says this. He says, according, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, he says, with all boldness, Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, he said, whether by life or death. So Paul says, look, Christ is going to be exalted. If it's time for me to go, I'm going. And if it's time for me to stay, I'm staying. And that's his philosophy of life. Then he summarizes it in one sentence, for me to live is Christ, and for me to die is gain. He said, but if I am to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And he says, and I do not know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, because that's very much the better. Now, and he says, and yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary, he said, for your sake. Now, what's interesting here is that, notice that what Paul was trying to say here is that I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart. And he says, when he depart, what's it say after that? When I depart, I'll be with Christ. Okay, that's his statement. When I depart, I'll be with Christ. Now, I want to look at one more passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A few pages to your left, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This time, Paul was speaking to the church of Corinth. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. Now, it's metaphors. He's talking about our body. And he said, if it's torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. It's eternal in the heavens. He says, for indeed, in this house we groan. He says, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. So Paul is basically saying, and he talks a lot to the Corinthians about this. In 1 Corinthians 15, the longest chapter in the Bible on the resurrection. The reason is simple. The Corinthians are aristocratic Greeks. They buy Greek philosophy. They're Platonic in their thinking. And they do not believe that they believe in the idea of life eternal. But they do not believe that you would ever resurrect a body. To them, that's the material things, they're dualists. The material things are evil, spiritual things are good. So he has to spend a lot of time trying to convince them about the resurrection. And then he says this in verse 4, for indeed, he says, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. He gave us the Spirit as a pledge. He says, therefore, be always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. So notice here he says something almost the same as he says in Philippians. When I'm absent from my body, I'm at home with the Lord. Now, both of those make good sense in light of what Jesus says in John 14, when he says that in my Father's house are many dwelling places. He said, if it were not so, I would have told you that. But I'm going to go and prepare a place for you so that where you are, that's where I will be also. You see, and then he says, and I will come and receive you to myself. And Paul's just picking up on that idea. So the premise I'm starting with is pretty simple. It's the idea that when you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord as a believer. The reason I'm saying that, and I alluded to it the last time, is I want to spend a little bit of time tonight on the sidebar, purgatory. And I'd like to talk about it just a little bit. Some of you have come from that kind of a background, and others of you may be still in that kind of a tradition. But I want to talk a little bit about purgatory tonight. The idea of purgatory, the term purgatory is 12th century, by the way. The Latin word is purgatorium, and it means to purge. So that didn't happen around 12th century. But the idea of being purged after death is ancient and pretty much worldwide. Shows up in early Hinduism, shows up in almost all the pagan religions. The idea that you have to purge in some way whenever you die. It was picked up in the first time it showed up in the early church, at least in one or two writings, was probably in around the 3rd century, which would be the 250 mark, somewhere around that. And it's not very many people, it's just a couple. But understand something about the early church. You've heard me say this in the past, and I'll try to give you some framework here. Man is incurably religious. Okay, he's incurably religious. That starts in the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis, and it never stops. That's who man is. That's what man does. To show you an example, if you were going to say, was there one true religion on earth, say, before Christ came? If you were going to call it that, yes, it'd be Judaism, because God has a covenant relationship with his people. I am your God, you are my people. The Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Mosaic covenant, they are his covenant people. So if there is a true, in a sense, people of God, but I'll say religion in this case, it's Judaism. But remember, man's incurably religious. So when Jesus showed up, how happy was he with where Judaism was? You see, I mean, they had the priest, they had the high priest, they had the Levitical priest, they had the Sadducees, they had the Pharisees, and they had the scribes. And Jesus, they hated Jesus. And he hated what they had done. Remember, you blind leaders of the blind, you whitewashed sepulchers, you've stolen the kingdom of heaven. You see, he had nothing but terrible things to say about them. And how did that happen? Man's incurably religious. So when you think that the church began in Pentecost, in the book of Acts, and the first generation seemed to be going pretty well, isn't it, did you have any expectation that the church wouldn't become incurably religious? I mean, that's exactly what it did. In fact, by the second century, you had a couple church fathers. Remember, Jesus only gave two ordinances, right? Just two. He gave baptism of a believer, you see, and he gave the Lord's table. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, that gave man a chance to become religious, you see, and they grabbed the hold of that. So even in the second century, a couple of the church fathers said that I believe that if you have to be baptized in water, otherwise you can't be saved. And so baptismal regeneration, not with most of the church fathers, but some of them already started in the second century. Why? Because man's incurably religious. And just think what man has done with the Lord's table. I mean, it just became something extraordinary, religious, because that's who man is. That's what man does. So anything that man can do to make something become religious, he's going to do. And the history of the church is not much different than the history of the nation of Israel. So purgatory, began probably in earnest in a debating kind of way, maybe in the 5th, 6th century. It started to be thought of a lot more by the church leaders, both in the Eastern Orthodox churches as well as the Western, what we call Roman Church. So you had an Eastern Church and a Roman Church. Now, in the 11th century, they started to solidify their views of it. And in the 11th century, both the East and the West decided that a person had to go to purgatory and that the payment you paid for your unconfessed sins was, the term they use, material fire. In other words, you got really set on fire. I mean, material fire. You actually got burned to purge your sins. Now, I mean, I'm not trying to make fun of really brilliant men, but I'm just thinking, if I'm a spirit being, go ahead and hit me with material fire. I mean, I'm not real sure what material fire is going to do to a spiritual being, but that was the deal. And then the church split on the doctrine of purgatory. The Eastern Church said everyone will have to be purged in their own way by material fire. The Western Church said, yes, you had to be purged by material fire, but there were some ways to help alleviate that. And that's when they introduced not only intercessory prayer, but the thing that they introduced in the Western Church or the Roman Church, indulgences. So that became the big deal. You know, if you would give enough to the church, then the degree and especially the length of time in purgatory could be shortened. And so there was a real split on that. If you say, well, that's probably changed a lot. It became official doctrine of the church, the dogma of the church, in 1254 at the First Council of Lyon. And I'll tell you how it's not changed. This is a quote from the Second Vatican Council in 1962. So this is not ancient times. Here's the quote on purgatory. The truth has been divinely revealed that sins are followed by punishments. God's holiness and justice inflict them. Sins must be expiated. This may be done on this earth through the sorrows and miseries and trials of this life, and above all, through death. Otherwise, the expiation must be made in the next life through fire and torments and purifying punishments. That's Roman Catholicism, and that's what they're saying happens to virtually almost everybody when you die. Okay? So, material fire, torments, and purifying punishments. Now, the question you might have is, how long? And it's kind of changed over the years. They don't write about that part much anymore. But in the Middle Ages, the position of the church in the Middle Ages was that the average person who was coming through the Roman Church would be in purgatory for 1,000 to 2,000 years. Which, by the way, if that's true, they're all there now. And still getting tormented. I mean, now understand something. That's church dogma. And, you know, a lot of times I hear people say, well, you know, they don't seem very uplifting at a Catholic funeral. I don't know how the priest could be. I don't know how he could say he's going to be uplifted by this. This person's going to purgatory, and they're going to, you know, they're going to be, to use the term of the Vatican II Council, it's going to be through fire, torments, and purifying punishments. They're going to be paying for this a great deal. Not all Catholic theologians agree on these kind of things of length. One I read this past week was that they try to figure out what's the length. A couple things written. One was this I found. You do 7 years in purgatory for each unforgiven venial sin. So you do 7 years in purgatory for each unforgiven venial sin. Now the venial sins are the little ones. I mean, you know, and not mortal sin, but the venial sins. And Jesus made it clear that, by the way, that if you have ever had anger in your heart, you're a murderer. If you have ever had lust in your heart, you're an adulterer. I mean, it's pretty clear that every thought you've had that's not right could be a venial sin. So start adding up for yourself 7 years for every venial sin, and could be a pretty substantial amount of time. But before Protestants get too smug about that, because a lady studied the day, they kind of laughed just like you did, but don't we do kind of the same thing? How many times have you heard in a context, oh no, that wasn't a lie, that was a white lie? Really? Show me that in script. There's lying, and then there's like a venial lie, like a white lie. It's not really a lie, it's just a white lie. No, it's a lie. You know, that's all there is to that. I also read this. If for a particular person you do a combination of Our Father and Hail Mary, you can knock 100 days off in purgatory for them. I don't know if you know this, but no one celebrates it like us, but that's the origin, that's the point of All Saints Day. I mean, you know what All Saints Day is? What do people do at All Saints Day? Where do they go? Cemeteries, right? Now, you know why they're going? You're not going to pay respects to your dead. I think that's what the average, it's no. You're going there to basically try to help shorten their time. They set it up and said, this is a time when we need to focus on this and do this what we can. Now, the question comes down to, is purgatory biblical? You see, and I'm saying I want to look at some, but emphatically, no. I mean, just emphatically, no. But let's think about it from a couple points of view. The reason it's done so often is that Roman dogma is simply that they would reject what you and I would call the full atonement of Christ. We would say that Christ fully atoned for all sin. And they reject that and they say it's only a partial atonement and the rest of sin has to be self-atoned. So you have to atone, in a sense, for your own sin. Turn with me to 1 John in the back of the Bible to chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. 1 John. And John is trying to make sure that his writers and readers, John's writing around 90, AD 90, so everything John writes is way, way later than everybody else. And he's trying to deal with the fact that all of our sins are forgiven by Christ on the cross, but we do have a sin issue in our lives and our walk with Christ, with our walk with God. There's a sin issue, and we have to take it seriously. And apparently, you have the beginning of agnosticism and or what we'd call Gnosticism in the church, sort of mystical, secret believers, and they come up with all kinds of strange beliefs. So John's kind of writing about that. And John says in verse 5, he said, and this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. He said, so if we say that we have fellowship with God, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. He said, if you say I'm walking with Jesus, but I'm living perpetually in sin, you're probably lying. You see, that becomes a very important issue. You're probably not practicing the truth. He said, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ the Son cleanses us from all sin. Notice, he doesn't say we're sinless. He said, but if we walk with him, there must be then a vehicle by which, when I do sin, how do I stay walking with the Lord? Well, he comes to that. In verse 8, he said, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth's not in us. And then he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, again, depending on your background, and probably most of us, no matter what our background is, we end up not understanding that word. That word is translated in English, confess. Not a bad word. Except that when you hear the word confession, or confession, and you're Catholic, you have a whole different idea of what that means. The Greek word for confess is a really simple word. It's a compound word, homologeo. And homologeo means, homo means the same. Legeo means to say, like logos, the word. Homologeo, to say the same thing. In other words, it comes to mean to agree with, to acknowledge. You see, it doesn't mean necessarily like, oh man, you've got to really feel bad, you've got to do all kinds of penance. That's not what it says. It just says homologeo. If we agree about the sin that's in our life, we come into agreement with God. He says he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about our relationship with God. He say, if we said we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word's not in us. So John says, look, I'm just trying to help you with this. He said, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. He said, and if anyone sins, and that's a first-class condition of assumption, that word if, as I've told you in the past, when you see if in the Greek text, there are three different kinds of conditional causes. In English, it's if means maybe yes, maybe no. In Greek, that's not the case. Sometimes it means if and it's true, yes. Sometimes that's first class. Sometimes it's if and it's not true, okay. And sometimes it's if and it might be true. That's the English version. This is if and it's true. So he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if, and you will, anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Christ intercedes for us. He's our high priest. And then he says this, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's all of them. And again, I hate this because there's that big a word. You know, when you give Christians a big a word, their eyes glaze over. Propitiation sounds religious. It's not a religious word. We made it a religious word. Propitiation simply means satisfaction, in order to be satisfied. You see, what he is saying is when Christ died on the cross, God the Father, God was satisfied. He was propitiated. He was completely satisfied. That's why what Jesus Christ says on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. You see, it is finished. That work is done. He has satisfied. How do I know that the Father's holiness is satisfied? He raised him from the dead. See, there's the proof of the satisfaction of the holiness of God. That's what Christ. So notice Christ paid for, he satisfied our sins. How many of them? All of them. Not, watch though, not only just ours. He said he himself is the propitiation for our sins and not ours only, but for those of the whole world. You see, when it comes to that, the death of Christ, you see, he died for sins. The issue is always when you get in the book of Acts, it's not your sin, it's what do you think of the Christ. You see, that's the issue. The issue is Christ died for sins. What do you think of him? If you want to see that applied, remember in Matthew chapter 12, he presented himself to the nation Israel as their Messiah, and they said, you're not the Messiah. You're Beelzebub. You're of the devil. You're the Lord of the flies. That's who you are. Jesus said, well, you just committed an unpardonable sin. What do you mean by that? I can't help you. You see, if you don't see who I am, I can't help you. If you reject me, I can't help you. And the application of that goes to today. It's the same idea. Christ died for the sins of the world. So what you end up with here is that Jesus Christ, his death was satisfactory. It's a full atonement. You see, the idea would be, no, it's only partial. We have to be purged or atoned for our own sins later. Now, there are all kinds of exceptions, but now you see how important it is to, in Catholic theology, that you have to be really up to date on confession, and you have to be really up to date with last rites, because that'll knock those numbers way down for you. You know, and the only ones you'll have are the ones you haven't confessed. Now, I don't know what you guys are like, but I grew up in an extraordinarily high-volume Catholic neighborhood, and my friends were all Catholics, virtually. And if they were any sample, what they told the priest were their sins, and what their sins were, I know, as their friend, were two completely different agendas. I can remember my one friend saying, no, you just have to tell them certain things. It has to be believable, you know, like, I stole a tomato from my aunt's garden, you know, stuff like that. But you don't tell them the stuff we've been doing, you know. That stuff gets back to your parents, you're in a lot of trouble. So I imagine that's gone on with a lot of folks and for a long period of time. But the idea of it is that that's why that becomes such a crucial element in the sense of Catholic theology. The other factor is that the definition they would have of grace is that grace includes human merit. In other words, grace includes human merit. I want to just remind you, let's look at Ephesians 2 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, so you see that for yourself. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, Paul writes to the church of Ephesus and says this, "For by grace, charis, it means gift, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Same root word, gift and grace. It's a gift of God. You can receive it or reject it. It's up to you, but it's a gift of God. It's grace. He says, not, as clear as he can, a result of works. Getting justified before a holy God will never be a result of works. He said, no one can boast. He said, now watch. Someone may say, he thinks ahead and said, the Ephesians might be thinking, well, where does living right then come in? He said, after you're saved, watch. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're saved by faith. Once we're truly saved by faith, good works is part of God's will for our life. Now, the difference is, if you look at it from a point of view of motivation, the motivation is not fear and guilt. Religion usually uses that, and I think for a lot of centuries, the Catholicism did a lot of that, a lot of fear, a lot of guilt, and that's how we keep you in line. But that's not a great motivation for people to live well. But the motivation of my life, and I think hopefully of yours, is gratitude and love. I'm thankful for what Christ has done for me, and I love him for that. And so that's my motive. And I think motivation of gratitude and love is a far greater motivation than fear and guilt. And by the way, I think as a sidebar, that's kind of what's happening right now with all the millennials and everything in Europe and the United States. Catholicism is really struggling right now, and enormously struggling. And a lot of it has to do with you can't motivate young people now with fear and guilt. They have no interest. So they're not going to confession at all-time record rates, stuff like that. They're just not. They're not interested in that, and they're not motivated that way, and you can't. Some of you may remember even, you don't hear much about it anymore, but remember, the only way you could ever, in a sense, end up as your final destiny in heaven was that you had to be right with the church. And if you weren't right with the church had the power to excommunicate you. If you were excommunicated, you went to hell, and there's nothing you could do about that. So you had to stay right with the church, or you could be excommunicated. That's a lot of fear. There's a lot of power, but that worked for a long period of time, but is not a very good vehicle right now within Western culture in particular. Okay, now I want to look at a couple other scriptures now about this idea of what happens to us when we die and talk about purgatory. I want to go to Luke 16. Luke 16, Jesus is speaking here. In verse 19. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Now there was a certain rich man." Now, this story sounds like Jesus normally sounds when he's telling a parable. But a lot of people reject this as a parable because when Jesus does a parable, he never names names. There's no name. In this case, there is a name. He's particular about what he says. So they said this would not be parable. In other words, what Jesus would be speaking of here is not a parable, but a true story that he has knowledge of as the Son of God. He says, "Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen." By the way, there's no greater way to say how rich someone was. Probably 0.1% of the people on the planet could ever dress in purple. And so that, for his audience, he said, "I want to tell you how rich these people were. Purple." You know, that, and from their point, like, oh, wow, purple. You know, they're really rich. This guy was really rich. It says, and he said he was gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at the gate covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides that, even dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, you got the ultimate next door to the country club under the bridge analogy. That's exactly what you have. You see, Jesus is talking about one who had everything in his life, one who had nothing in his life except faith. And it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, that's a euphemism, likely. Well, I consider it to be paradise. But he goes right to, and the reason that Jesus uses Abraham's bosom is that from a point of view of the Jewish person, if you were to do a poll of the Jewish people and said, is there anybody that you would rate number one in the Old Testament that must be in the presence of God now? I think Abraham would win by a landslide. Abraham is the father of them all. He's the father, according to the book of Romans, of us as well as people of faith. So Abraham's bosom means he's not only there, but he's right there in Abraham's bosom. He is placed right near Abraham, and there's a conversation that's going to take place. Notice also said he died, and what happened to him? He was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's what it says. He died and was carried away. That's Jesus' words. So where wasn't he? He's not in purgatory. See, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, I think as a beggar who simply had to, I don't think he was a very good practicing Jew, in a sense, because I don't think they would even allow him in the temple. So consequently, he would have been frowned upon. And then it says, of course, it says that that the rich man died also, and he was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. This is a spiritual place. And it says, and he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool him off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. It's not a good place where he is. He's spiritual, but he's not in a good place. Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received the good things, likewise Lazarus the bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And then he says this. This is what Abraham says. And besides all this, he says, between us and you, there is a chasm fixed. He says, in order that those who wish to come from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Now, what I'm getting at is, what are the options, Abraham says? You're either here with me, or you're in Hades. What isn't an option? There's no purgatory. There's nothing there. Okay, there is no purgatory. You can be in one place or you can be in the other. Now, he said, look, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, and you got to warn them, lest they come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, look, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, when Abraham says Moses and the prophets, he doesn't mean Moses and then the prophets. He means the Pentateuch and the rest of the Old Testament. They have the word of God. They have the Pentateuch, Moses, and they have the prophets. Listen to them. They should listen to them. And it says, and he said, no, Father Abraham. He said, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If someone from the dead went, they would repent. And Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Here's the great irony. Who said that? Jesus said it. What's Jesus going to do? Rise from the dead. And guess what? They're not going to repent. I mean, it's an amazing thing. It's prophetic on his part. He goes, that's not going to make any difference. Seeing is not believing, you know, as has been the case. Now, turn a couple pages with me to Luke 23. Luke 23. And this is abundantly clear. Now, verse 39, Jesus is on the cross. Verse 36 says, the soldiers mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And he says, now there was also an inscription above him. This is the king of the Jews. Pilate's way of sticking his finger in the eye of the Jewish leaders. He knew they'd hate that. That's why he put it there, because he hated them. And it says, and one of the criminals who hang there hurled abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other one answered and rebuked him and said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong. And he said, and he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. When? Now, by the way, is this a nice man on the cross? I'm just guessing that he says, look, I'm being crucified because I deserve to be. So I don't know what he's done, but he's certainly done a lot. So when's he going to be in paradise? When? Jesus isn't lying. He said today. So where isn't he? He didn't go to purgatory. If anyone's going to do a couple thousand years, it might be this guy. But he's not doing it. See, that's a very important thing. It's today you will be with me in paradise. So it's about as abundantly clear as something I think can be. Now let's go to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6. Now we're in the Great Tribulation. Under the seal judgments, this seal judgment, we covered prophecy in Revelation before, but the seal judgment, this judgment's funny to me. It just shows you, in a sense, even in another state, just our almost human nature in a glorified state. Remember, this is the worst time of all time on earth. Jesus said, if this time hasn't been shortened, no flesh would survive. You've got the idea of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, and if, you know, you're going to be beheaded if you don't convert and do business in the mark of the beast. And there are tons of martyrs who are living in the tribulation period. And it says, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls, he said, of those who had been slain. Now notice, he saw the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony in which they had maintained. They would not follow the beast. This isn't that. Now, remember, the murdering of the martyrs occurs at 3.5 years in the 7-year period. Now, there's going to be an inference here from the Lord that this will stop at the end, which we know is at the end of the 7 years of the Revelation 19, the coming of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So you have, what I'm getting at is the only period of time you have where these people could have had this happen to them is between the 3.5-year mark and the end of the tribulation. They could be months into it, a year into it, but I want to, now in that framework, listen as I read. It says they had maintained their witness, and it says, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Come on, Lord, get them. You know, how long? Interesting question. And it says, and there was given to each of them a white robe. They were righteous, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. In other words, until the last martyr dies, and that's going to be in that 7-year period. The reason I keep saying that is they're martyred somewhere between 3.5 years and 7 years, and where are they? They're in the presence of the Lord. Where aren't they? You see, they're not in purgatory getting purified, in a sense, or punished for their sins. That's not the case at all. Look at chapter 7. We'll go one more time. Chapter 7. Verse 11. This whole multitude of Gentiles. He actually starts in verse 9 when he says, in these things, he says, I look, behold, a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing around the throne before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. This is a big worship service. This is everybody. These are the angelic beings. These are the Old Testament saints. These are the church. These are the tribulational saints. They're all there. Now watch. And they're saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where have they come from? Now, John's just seeing this vision, and this elder asks him a question, and John's like, how would I know? This is your place. Because notice what John says. I said to him, my Lord, you know. You know, he's smart enough. Like, oh, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So who's a big multitude of the people there with all the angels, the elders, the church, everyone else? The tribulational saints. Where aren't they? They're not in purgatory. You see, so I think the case can be made in a very solid way that they are not in purgatory. Okay, that leads me then to the next question, and that is, what are we going to be like in the intermediate state? From the time that I'm absent from the body and present with the Lord, I'm there. What am I going to be like before I get a resurrected body? Because when we talk about time, there is a time, it's in the future, we get a resurrected body. So what am I going to be like? Now, there's a short answer, which I'll give, and then there's a longer answer, which I'll give. The short answer I'll be dogmatic about. I don't know. The longer answer is, let's try to see what the possibilities are, you see, in that intermediate state. Because remember something, when you're absent from the body and present with the Lord, every time you see this referred to, it's always you. It's always you. That's a very important thing to understand in personhood. It's always you. In other words, the real you is your solely spiritual you. That's you. Your body, the scripture says it over and over again, it's a tent. You see, it's just a tent. But that's not you. We're created in the image of God. We're spiritual beings. You see, and that's getting harder and harder, by the way, I think, for a lot of people in our culture, that at our essence, we are spiritual beings. We have bought into sort of the Freudian perspective where we say at our essence, we are psychological beings. Now, we have a psychology about us, but at our essence, we're not psychological. At our essence, we're spiritual. So when I'm absent from my body, I'm still me. You see, I'm absent. Paul says, I'll be absent from my body, and I will be present with the Lord. So that's very important a part to understand. Our solely spiritual nature is the essence of really who we are. So there's two views of the intermediate state. One is that we get a temporary body. Get shaking head in the front. Oh, no. Okay. Yeah. I'm not saying you're wrong. It might be a little early on this. So what I want to show you as we talk about this as a possibility, go back to Revelation 6 again. We just looked at the passage. All right? In verse 11 of chapter 6 of Revelation, John's writing, remember, these are the martyred saints, right? And it says something in verse 11. And it says, and there was given to each of them what? Okay. Now, what do you do with the white robe? And you have to have it on, right? I mean, they're given a white robe. Now, I'm not saying that proves anything yet. Okay. Now, do you remember when I read the story of Lazarus and the rich man? And the rich man is in Hades. And remember what he said? He said, send Lazarus over to me so that he may cool what? My tongue? Did he say that? That's interesting. Okay, I'm not saying it's conclusive. I'm just saying it's kind of interesting in and of its own way. And again, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5 again, one more time. 2 Corinthians 5. And this is used by those who believe in a temporary body. And by the way, the reason there's so much conjecture on this and the reason I said I don't know is real simple. Eternity, our spiritual soulish essence, heaven, is all spiritual. You see, and you and I are pretty much relegated to three dimensions. I mean, we kind of, So even, by the way, even if, and please, this is why I'm doing this study, I haven't been there, but even if I went to heaven, and I said, I just want to tell you guys last night, about 1:30 in the morning, I woke up, I thought I was going to the bathroom, I went to heaven. I opened up the bathroom door and I was there. Spent a couple hours there, and now I'm back. Now, beside the fact, have you had a checkup and all that stuff that you would do? But beside that, the question you would want to ask is what? What was that like? You say, what was it like, and what would I do? I could only define it in terms that you would understand. I couldn't define it any other way. You see, it may not be like anything. That's why even we've said this, we studied Revelation. John is trying to describe things for us that he has seen in ways that we can possibly understand it. And so it makes it extremely difficult for us to understand a spiritual state. You see, it very much is. I mean, it used to be easy for people in the ancient times when it presents, what was one of the key elements for heaven? Up. Go up. Jesus ascended in the book of Acts, in Acts 1. We're going up. Now, that was easy for them because their view was they pretty much, you had a canopy above the earth, and their understanding was there were holes in the canopy, stars, and then there was the sun and moon that moved around on that canopy, and then once you go past it, you're in heaven. Now we know that the universe is billions upon billions upon billions of light years and expanding. So you might go up, but you're going to go up for a long, long, long time. You see, I mean, it's a different perspective. It's pretty obviously that heaven is in a very different dimension than the dimensions we have. We actually believe in four dimensions, not three. Most physicists believe there's the spatial dimensions and the dimension of time. So we have four dimensions. Now, I won't try to explain to you how they come up with this, but the astrophysicists who are mathematicians have come up with a conclusion that they now believe there are like 22, 24 dimensions. Okay, there are all kinds of dimensions. And by the way, the dimensional idea really speaks to the idea of, for example, why in the scriptures you see things happening in a very different dimension. For example, Jesus just walks through a wall and into the room after he's resurrected, not even ascended yet, and says, peace. Now, how do you do that? You see, how does that work? Angelic beings. You see, the whole idea of angelic beings. Angelic beings can be in time and space like this. There may be, you know, some in this room. But it's not in our dimension. It's a very different kind of thing. They can come into our dimension, and you see that in Scripture, and they're given a temporary body, and they come into our dimension, but they're spirit beings. You know, so all of this becomes conjecture because it's hard for us to figure it out. It's no different than, by the way, if you think about the problem we have, think of that God the Father's God, God the Son's God, and God the Holy Spirit's God. And that's how you arrive at a triune God with three persons and one Godhead, okay? All those words. But when Christians think about the Trinity, I'm always astounded. They're like, oh, when we get to heaven, I think there'll be like an old guy. That's God the Father. He'll look old. Then there'll be like a young guy sitting beside him. That'd be Jesus. And I said, what about the Holy Spirit? I think he's just going to zip around the room like electric or something. You see, because he's a person. You see, the personhood of the Holy Spirit's clear. You have lied to the Holy Spirit of God. He's depicted as a person in Scripture. But because he hasn't given a physical, in our mind, framework, we can't imagine what it is he is. We can't. We don't think about it in terms like that. So that's how we're limited when we come to something just like this. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, he says, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked without a body. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed without a body, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. In other words, Paul was trying to make the case to the, look, this body we groan in, this body is going to be left. This body then will be resurrected. We'll get one made by God, a new tent to be in. Resurrection is coming. Some of the people that would believe in the intermediate state as a temporary body say, well, look, it shows here it's going to be like a temporary body. But there's something here that's amazing. He says that this is a house not made with hands, and it's eternal in the heavens. So the resurrection body Paul's talking about can't be temporary. It's eternal. So if there was a temporary body, you'd be the only body you'd get because it's a body that's eternal. I don't think it speaks well to that. Okay, let's look at the idea of the departure of, just a real quick survey. Go start with me in Genesis 35, the death process here. Genesis 35. And I want you to see this departing idea through several scriptures. We'll move quickly. 35:18, this is Rachel. And it says, and it came about as her soul was departing. I want you to see it. Now, Rachel's dying, and notice what the scriptures describe it as. Rachel's soul is departing. That's the perspective that it has about dying. Absent the body, present with the Lord. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Now, near the end of the book, Solomon says this, verse 7, talking about his own death. He says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. The body returns to the dust that is part of, the spirit returns to God. Again, the idea of us being, in a sense, spiritual beings. Let's look at the book of Acts chapter 7. First martyr. Church age, Stephen. Acts chapter 7. And verse, 59. I'll go in 58. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And witnesses laid aside, he said, the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So we know the Apostle Paul was likely the one who ordered this, the killing of Stephen. Must have been tough for him to get over. And then it says, and they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said what? Receive my spirit. You see, same idea. Absent the body, present the Lord. Lord, receive my spirit. That's exactly the way Stephen died. I want you to have this thought over and over again. Of what exactly happens. Now, turn with me to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. Verse 19. Isaiah prophesying about the kingdom as it advances, and he says, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. He says, you who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. There'll be a future where there's a resurrection of the bodies. Now, we'll talk about that in greater detail in the upcoming weeks, but the resurrection of the bodies, Isaiah talks about it 700 years before Christ. Three times in John chapter 6, three times in John 6, Jesus says, and I will raise him up on the last day. And I will raise him up on the last day. I will raise him up on the last day. The resurrection idea of the body, the reuniting of the spirit and the body. Some have talked about, by the way, my own perspective of it is I lean toward just we're spiritual soulish beings. We don't get a temporary body because we don't need it, because we're clearly identifiable. You know, it's the essence of who we are. That's what amazes me. One of the neat things about heaven, by the way, and one of the greatest things about heaven, is that I won't look like I do. I'll look like who I really am. Like, I'll recognize you and you'll recognize me. See, and again, think of the trouble we have. See, if I'm fortunate enough to live to be 106, I think my great-great-grandchildren will say, boy, pap, 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 because I'm just pap. So pap, pap, pap. He's going to be old in heaven. He's going to really be old. And see, when we see someone like a child, oh, they're just going to be like a little child, because we're thinking in those terms. I don't think that'll be the case for any of us. It's our essence. I would say if you wanted to look at, you know, what we would look like in a sense, it would be a resurrected body would probably be very close to when Christ died. We'll be in our prime. They'll all be that way. But it'll be who we really are. You see, that it's very identifiable. We can't identify ourselves without the physical body. And then we make the mistake of thinking the physical body is that person. But the physical body is not. You know, and that's one of the ways we're so, you know, it's hard for us. But, you know, you hear it every funeral. You know, you hear it every funeral. This is just the tent. This is just the cadet. This is just, that's all this is. This is just the tent. But if you watch people, they love the tent. You know, you see what I mean? Because you almost can't help it, because from their point of view, you know, he's still here. Even Christians know he's not here. He's absent from the body. He's present with the Lord. But the idea of it is to them is like, and I always find that really kind of disturbing. I've seen a few cases when it's been done fine, but unless you're really, really close to the person, in my experience, the person that I see, the cadaver that I see, never looks like the person to me at all. You know, I mean, I know who it is, but that doesn't look like the person to me. You know, and so, you know, I understand our framework for wanting it, but at our essence, we're spiritual, soulish beings. That's the whole point of it. Turn with me to Matthew 17 before we close. Matthew 17. I just want to talk about the idea. I sort of refute this too. Soul sleep. You might have heard that. That is that you go to sleep. Your soul goes to sleep until you get a resurrected body. And by the way, we had someone years ago in our church, he was married to a person whose belief was soul sleeping. They were soul sleepers. They believed that that's, you just go to sleep. Now, in other words, until you get a resurrected body at that great resurrection, first the Old Testament saints, the church is resurrected in the book of Revelation, everyone's in soul sleep. Well, everything that I've said so far would mean that'd be impossible, because that would mean that Lazarus would be asleep. He's not. That would be the martyred saints would be asleep. It'd be the same argument against purgatory. They're not asleep. They're clearly there. And this is one more. You're at the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, Peter, James, and John get to go up. And it says, and Jesus is transfigured in verse 2 before them. His face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light. In other words, Jesus looks in Matthew 17 just like he looks in Revelation 1. This is him glorified. And when you read Revelation 1, you get this idea, wow. So you just imagine they're all up there. Wonder what he has us up here for. And then he just goes, this is who I really am. See, this is who I really am. He's glorified. And they go, wow, look at him. You see, and then it gets even more interesting for them, because it says, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. So there's clearly a manifestation of Moses and Elijah, and they recognize it. That's Moses and Elijah. That would be, in a sense, temporary, because in the true sense, so they could perceive Moses and Elijah. Peter said, Lord, I don't think we should be here. This is the kind of place. By the way, you never think of that? You keep thinking that would be neat, but someone like Peter, and he's pretty bold, said, this gives me the willies. You know, this is like, I don't even know if I should be here. This is like, and he said, Lord, is it good? He said, if you wish, I'd make tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. We could have let's celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles right here, your presence on it. Let's do that. And it says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed him. Behold, the voice from heaven came out. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces, and they became much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, arise, don't be afraid. Lifting up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus and himself alone. That whole event. Now notice, that was an important event. That was an important event for those three to see. But isn't it interesting? They think of what they saw. And they could talk about it together. I'm sure they did every chance they had. And yet when Jesus was arrested, only John went to the cross. Peter denied he ever knew him. Doesn't that show you who we are at our essence? I mean, that's amazing. You think, if I'd have seen that, Nothing would have stopped me. It wasn't until after the resurrection that it stopped. So the question is, what happens to us when we die? I am assured if you know Christ, you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. There's no intermediary state. You are in the Lord's presence. He comes and receives you to himself. And don't want to overdo it, but I want to say it this way. It'll be the single greatest moment of your earthly life. That will be the greatest moment. Now, it might not be for your loved ones, for sure. That's fine. But for you, it'll be like nothing else. It's a unique thing. See, the whole idea of this, to understand this, even understanding heaven from a biblical point of view, back to the same idea, peace. Peace. You see, if you have peace, if that becomes something, if you could be like Paul, to live as Christ, to die, is gain. If that was really what you believed with all your heart, you have peace. You see, there's nothing in life that can really give you fear. You have peace. That's why this picture of heaven is so important to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. My prayer, as I've said, is all along here, is that we have each of these people who know Jesus Christ to come away with a sense of peace and look forward to the last day of their life being the best day of their life. That the worst thing that could possibly happen to them can't happen to them because of what Jesus Christ has done for them. Father, I thank you for the surety of heaven. I thank you for giving to us by your grace through the sacrifice of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.